Well, the sermon title today is The Hungry Gap. The Hungry Gap. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, on this Communion Sunday, our Old Testament scripture is Isaiah's symbolism of God graciously inviting all who are spiritually hungry and thirsty to come and receive his free, life-giving abundance through an everlasting covenant. Now, our gospel text today, of course, is Matthew's version of the feeding of the 5,000. This event, like Isaiah, uses the imagery of both physical and spiritual hunger. Furthermore, this miraculous feeding in the gospel refuses to separate the practical reality of a growling, empty stomach from the deeper spiritual reality of divine provision. The physical hunger was real, but the miracle was intended as a signpost to reveal a permanent spiritual truth about Jesus. So as we explore this gospel text, I'm keeping the inseparable themes of physical hunger and spiritual hunger, along with God's provision, as we look at ways that we can apply this text to our lives today. So let me begin with just a little bit of context. The first verse that we read, verse 13, begins, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself." The previous 12 verses of this chapter deal with the death of John the Baptist. Herod had imprisoned John for publicly condemning his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. Though Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist earlier, he was fearful of the crowds who thought John was a prophet. But during Herod's birthday celebration, during this feast, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that pleased him so much that he swore an oath to give her whatever she requested. So just read between the lines right there, and that says a lot about what was going on in that palace. Prompted by her mother, she demanded John the Baptist's head on a platter. Well, out of fear of embarrassment in front of all the dinner guests, just think about how fickle human power really is, Herod reluctantly ordered the beheading of John, and his head was delivered to the girl. Afterwards, of course, John's disciples claimed the body, and it was reported, his death was reported to Jesus. And in response, he went off into this desolate place, the wilderness, the Eremos. We talked umpteen times about Jesus retreating to the wilderness, withdrawing from ministry, retreat to the wilderness, spend time with God in prayer, and then return revitalized. Only this time, the crowd follow him. So let me just, it's relatively straightforward. You can see where he was heading across the Sea of Galilee. So they just either walked around the edges or got in boats themselves. So let me first just touch on some of the deeper kind of spiritual significance of this text. Just three things. First, just contrast these two meals between Herod's birthday feast and Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. It's one of the most dramatic kind of pairings in the entire Gospel of Matthew. Placing these two meals side by side really creates this stark literary and theological kind of tale of two banquets. The earthly power is being compared to God's kingdom. So we have the false king versus the true shepherd. They got the luxury and scarcity of Herod's kingdom versus the wilderness and the abundance of God's kingdom. Of course, the 12 baskets that were filled with the leftover scraps illustrates that divine grace and provision is not just adequate, it is overwhelmingly abundant. And then, of course, you got the symbol of the platter, the serving dish. For John, it meant death. For Jesus, of course, the bread that served gave life to thousands. Then we have a fairly obvious connection here, particularly for Matthew, who's a Jew writing to other Jews about a Jew, Jesus. You have the Jesus as the new Moses. and the bread being the equivalent to the manna in the wilderness. So to a first century Jewish audience, if you heard of a leader gathering vast amounts of people together in a desolate place in the wilderness and providing miraculous bread, it echoed Moses leading the Israelites through the desert while God provided them daily with manna from heaven. And it's clearly signaled that Jesus here is fulfilling these ancient prophecies as the ultimate provider. And then thirdly, given it's Communion Sunday, there's imagery here connected to the Eucharistic communion. The specific language that Matthew uses here, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Well, you will hear those words later today. Directly mirrors the language that was used at the Last Supper later on in the 26th chapter of Matthew. The physical meal, of course, serves as a visual, tangible kind of precursor to the spiritual nourishment then offered through Christ, through communion. Well, let's explore this physical kind of hunger and spiritual hunger on a deeper kind of primal level. So where we're going to go next in this sermon really began for me in the late 1980s. I was exploring the basement of the museum, my regimental museum, that was in my hometown. I was part of that regiment, and I was down there with the curator, just looking at some what was in the basement. My hometown was the garrison town of that regiment since 1873, but the regiment was formed in 1688. So you can imagine what was down there in the basement, and something that was 300 years old at the time. In fact, that regiment fought in the Revolutionary War, but unfortunately we had to surrender at Saratoga with General Burgoyne to, I think it was General Gates in, would have been 1777. But anyway, that basement in the museum, if you didn't have an allergy when you went down there, you definitely got one while you're down there. It was full of the kind of musty smell, the dust, that kind of, you know, military kind of surplus smell with some kind of mothballs all rolled in. But while I was down there, there was an old display that had been put in the basement, and it just had these different uniforms from the 1800s, comparing each one, how they changed over time. And these were basically the tunics. And I was looking at these uniforms, I'm thinking, there's something off about these uniforms. Then it dawned on me, I thought, they must be children's. But they were so small, no adult would fit into them at all. So I asked the curator, and he said, no, these were grown men. These were actual uniforms worn by men. And one of them was all raggedy, it was in battle. And I thought, well, these are about the size of modern children. In fact, my waist size was the same as the chest size. And that's nothing today, right? But back in those days, in the late 1980s, I could kind of turn to the side, and all you'd see were my kneecaps sticking out. I was pretty scrawny back then. So this kind of stark confrontation of these physical examples of what it meant to be malnourished, or on the long-term impact of hunger, kind of really, really brought it home for me. And that really brings us to the title of the sermon today, The Hungry Gap. The Hungry Gap. What is the Hungry Gap? Well, traditionally, it was a name given to this agonizing, predictable annual season when the previous year's stored grain and whatever other winter crops there were exhausted before the new harvest. And of course, depending on where you were in the world, it could be different times of the year. Some places are blessed, like here, you pretty much grow year round. But it's typically late spring, early summer. In some countries, was absolutely devastating. In medieval England, where the vast majority of people were considered to be peasants, 70% of their diet was grain. And so this hungry gap was a matter of life and death. By late spring, whatever grain remained was probably moldy, damp. The bins were spoiled. You know, desperate families would stretch the remaining flour with whatever they could find. Like literally ground bark, ground peas, even sawdust, just to put something into the pot. And in a cruel kind of twist of fate, the calorific intake plummeted just at the time when the demands on the labor would increase, that time of year with the spring plantings and all the work. And then to make matters even worse, with the spring came warmer weather, and in kind of Northern Europe, it rained a lot. So then you had GI diseases and respiratory diseases because of the weather. So ravaged by malnutrition and sickness, vulnerable families watched as infants and elderly would die. And they became the absolute kind of peaks in the death rate in June and July. So for the vast majority of human history, and for the vast majority of humans, the hungry gap was humanity's greatest fear. Generation after generation lived in constant kind of low-grade terror of starvation. Daily life wasn't about work or career or self-actualization. It was a relentless quest to secure just enough calories to last until tomorrow. Kind of like our daily bread. Well, now in our world, most of us still have zero concept of what it meant to face a systemic, unavoidable season of starvation year after year. It doesn't mean people don't go hungry, but this level is not seen today, certainly in the West. And if you ask the average American today, what is the hungry gap? Well, it's that kind of hour between the end of lunch and when you get your snack in the afternoon. That's the kind of hungry gap today. Well, that's why the intense, the beautiful kind of symbolism of both the Isaiah and the Matthew text today really kind of falls relatively flat on us as a modern audience. Yeah, we understand the connection. We understand it intellectually. But we've lost that deep, kind of visceral, primordial resonance that made generations and generations of people who read these Gospels literally fall to their knees in gratitude at the promise of God's abundance. Well, keeping this kind of sharp contrast in mind, the contrast between the physical and the spiritual hunger theme and God's provision, you know, as we ask, how do we apply this to our lives today as comfortable 21st century Americans? Well, here are three things that really stand out to me from this text. The first is that we've all but solved the physical hungry gap, but we've created a massive spiritual hungry gap. Well, today there are 8.3 billion people alive. 8.3 billion. It's probably changed since I started this sermon. But still 8% of them face chronic hunger. Now, as a percentage, that is hugely reduced from what it used to be. If you go back as far as 1700, the estimates are 600 million in the world, but 90% of them were in this kind of risk of starvation. So we've come a long way, to be honest, in solving the basic calorie deficit. But certainly there are people at risk today, but our challenges are more about how to have a more equitable and a more sustainable kind of food growth and distribution program across the world. In the West, people are not really starving. It doesn't mean that certain people are not going hungry. But we're not starving, but we are suffering from the very opposite problem. We're overeating and we're eating processed food. We are sick and literally dying because we eat too much. Just compare any of the beach photographs from the 1970s to today. Just don't get over fixated in the Speedos. Well, these are landing flat this morning. Speedos, there we go. So, we have all but solved the calorie deficit problem, but we've created in its wake a massive spiritual hungry gap. We've done this because now we rely on ourselves. We think that we can literally change the genetics of our crops, which we've done. We no longer need God to grow our food, we do it ourselves. But just as medieval peasants stretched the dwindling resources by adding substitutes for real food, we're trying to sustain our spirits by substitutes that were never meant to sustain us. Whether that's compulsive doom scrolling, workaholism, drugs, alcohol, retail therapy, or just endless entertainment. Life is one big entertainment. We are constantly consuming, yet we remain entirely unfilled and unfulfilled. We are trying to exist on a diet of spiritual sawdust. I mean, look at the impact. There's perhaps more fear and anxiety in the world today than there ever was. So in 21st century America, our bellies are rarely empty, but our souls are starving. We consume more content, more entertainment, more stuff than at any other time in history, than any other generation. Yet we are spiritually emaciated. We are living through a massive spiritual hungry gap, which brings up the second point for application here, and that is we need to change our diets and dine on spiritual calories. Well, in the case of physical hunger, everything revolves around the getting enough calories. That's the unit. Even at complete rest, the human body today, depending on whether you're male or female, typically requires 1200 to 1500 calories a day just to survive. That's if you're not working at all. But what then is the equivalent kind of unit of spiritual food? How would you measure that? What is it? Well, it's God's grace. Grace is the equivalent unit of spiritual food. God's steady daily provision that sustains the soul when our own strength runs out. When Jesus told us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he wasn't just talking about physical bread. He was teaching us to rely on God's grace as our spiritual bread, our daily manna, without which our spirits wither and starve. God's grace is the one thing that bridges the hungry gap between what we lack and what God alone provides. Well, accessing God's grace isn't about working harder to earn spiritual favor, of course. It's about shifting from that self-sufficiency mindset to intentional dependence upon God. We open ourselves up to God's grace through the quiet daily rhythms, what the church has historically called a means of grace. It means pulling up a chair to his table. It means through steady prayer, through immersing ourselves in scripture, gathering around the communion table, which we'll do shortly. It means remaining grounded in a community of faith. Just as a starving body cannot manufacture its own food, we cannot manufacture God's grace by our own strength. We simply position ourselves where the bread is being served, opening our hands and admitting our deep ongoing need for God's daily provision. Well, this kind of physical, spiritual food analogy naturally leads to the next point, which may be challenging to hear. And that is, beware of committing spiritual war crimes. Beware of committing spiritual war crimes. Back in the day, warfare often meant besieging a fortified city, waiting for months and months and months, until starvation drove the defenders to capitulate. Then you kind of marched in, killed a few people, extracted a tribute, and then moved on, and that now was part of your kind of your fiefdom. And it's really easy to overlook the toll on the average person when we look at history. What was it like living in a besieged city with starvation? Well, there's a horrible example in 2 Kings chapter 6 of the siege of Samaria, that was then the capital of the northern kingdom. Famine, because of a siege, caused catastrophic conditions. The text tells us of two desperate mothers who made this horrific pact to cook and eat their children together, literally. So on the first day, they killed and boiled and ate the first woman's son together. And when the day arrived for them to cook the other woman's child, she hid her son. Don't you just hate that when people go back on a deal? Of course, the woman was outraged because the other one broke the deal. She complained directly to King Jehoram. She wanted justice. Of course, the king was in utter despair over the deaths that his city was suffering. But this is the reality of physical starvation. The reality of spiritual starvation is perhaps worse. But today, deliberately, intentionally starving civilians as a method of warfare, doing it on purpose, is considered a war crime under international law. That's now a war crime. Well, let us go back to our gospel text. The account of the miraculous feeding found in all the gospels has launched untold numbers of food ministries, and I used to belong to one of them. But how many of these ministries today seek only to help the physical hunger? We supply a meal, but we never engage in a spiritual conversation. If we only fill the stomach without offering the bread of life, we leave people vulnerable to the deeper corrosive famine of the soul. While we may act in Christ's name, if we intentionally omit the emphasis on spiritual food, are we not guilty of committing a spiritual war crime? Well, spiritual starvation is a reality of our world. A reality. If only the church would spend as much effort in dispensing spiritual food as it does with physical food. So as I conclude, going back decades ago in that musty basement, looking at those tiny, moth-eaten military uniforms, I was looking at the tragic visual evidence of what happens when a body is forced to survive on scraps. Well, you and I don't have to live spiritual lives that are marked by stunted growth. Nor can we stand by a starving world while it does the same. The hungry gap may have defined human history, but through Christ, it does not have to define our lives or the lives of our community. Come to his table today and let his daily overflowing grace fill your empty spaces. But don't just leave the bread on the table. Once you've been fed, pass the loaf. Become the means by which a hungry, weary world tastes and sees that the Lord is good. So step into your calling as disciples, fed by his grace and sent to feed others. To God be the glory, ever and ever. Amen.